I'm going to ask a rhetorical question, and what that means is I don't want you to embarrass yourself by answering it out loud, but have you ever run out of gas when you've been driving in a car? It stutters, it shakes, it stalls out. At first you're confused, wondering what is wrong with the engine, and then you look down and you see that red needle pointing toward the E. And immediately you remember all those gas stations you happily passed along the way that you could have stopped at if you weren't so distracted enjoying the drive. We stop to fill up so that we might go on. Now, that is a parable of the Christian life. We have to stop and worship from time to time so that we might have the fuel to live the kind of life God wants us to live. Worship is fuel. And yet you put fuel in a car so that you might go somewhere, not so that you might just sit in your driveway. In the same way, we worship, but then we go out and obey. Worship that does not lead to obedience is not true worship. On the other hand, obedience that is not fueled by worship is not going to last at all. Now, this is what we discover in many places in the Bible. The place I want us to turn to today is Psalm 95. So if you've got your copy of God's Word or your sermon notes, you can look at Psalm 95. Now, the first half of the psalm tells us to assemble for worship. And the second half of the psalm tells us to go out from the assembly and do what God wants us to do. The first seven verses tell us to worship God in here. Now, one writer said this: most middle-class Americans worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. But those whose lives have really counted for God over the years know the value of getting together with other believers and worshiping God as he ought to be worshiped. These first seven verses are so helpful to understand true worship. They talk about the call to worship and the reasons for worship and the mindset that is required to be a worshiper. So first of all, the call to worship. Verses 1 and 2 open up with this crash of exuberant words. Look at it. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. And we often see an outburst of excitement like that when somebody is inviting us to the opening of a movie we've wanted to see for a long time, or the opportunity to go to a football game. But these words are words of excitement about coming to worship, coming to a place where we can turn our words and our thoughts toward the throne of heaven. Now, what is it about worship that makes it so potentially life-changing? It puts us face-to-face with the Maker. And face-to-face with the Maker, we can get his guidance, we can get his strength, we can get his encouragement, we can get his chastisement when we need it, we can get his forgiveness as we always need it. All of these things are life-changing things, and these are the things we experience when we come face-to-face with the Maker through worship. But even though we know that, from time to time, we've gone through periods in our lives, haven't we, when we haven't responded to the call to worship. Maybe we've gotten distracted. Maybe we've gotten busy. Maybe we've gotten discouraged. And because we have this attitude of bitterness toward the God who hasn't answered our prayer, we don't show up for worship. Or maybe we know that our lives are out of alignment with God's will, and we don't want to go to a place where our lifestyle choices are being challenged, and so we drop out of worship. Isn't it good when we go through times like that for somebody to do what this poet did in Psalm 95? Somebody has come to us and said, come with me. Let us worship God together. You see, verses 1 and 2 is an invitation, not just a call to the soul to open up and worship God, but a call to other people to come and worship God with us as well. Just as other people have done that for us, we need to do that for other people and encourage them along the way to come to the place where they can come face to face with their Maker and have life-changing worship. In verses 1 and 2, then, we are told that we are called upon to worship. In verses 3 through 5, we are told what is involved in being a worshiper. What are the reasons God deserves our worship? Let's take a look at Psalm 95, verses 3 through 5. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now in verse 3, we are told that God is greater than anything and anyone else that claims our loyalty. Now obviously verse 3 is being sarcastic, because the poet isn't calling on us to imagine that there are a lot of other gods and goddesses floating around, and we just happen to have the most powerful one. It is mocking the nations around Israel who had their competing gods and goddesses. And so verse 3 is basically saying that the God of Israel is above all other so-called gods around. But the reality is that this day and age, even if we don't have other gods and goddesses that compete for our time and attention, we do have other things that we place in the place of God for our time and attention, right? And many times these are not bad things that we're clinging to. These are good things that we've placed in an ultimate position. And so we make our job ultimate, or we make our family ultimate, or we make the pursuit of a particular degree ultimate. And that becomes the most important thing for us. In fact, for some of us, we would have to admit that the reason that we worship God, the reason we try to obey him, the reason we pray to him, is so that he would give us what we ultimately think would make us happy. God becomes a means to an end. God doesn't want to be a means to an end. And so we find here in verse 3 of Psalm 95 that God is to be recognized above everything else that we would put in the place that God deserves to be in. Nothing else other than God deserves that ultimate place of admiration and loyalty to us. And then the poet goes in even further. He says God deserves to be worshipped not only because he is supreme above everything, but he is sustainer of everything. Verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. And don't you see the poetry there? Consider the lowest depths in the earth. Consider the highest heights of the earth. God holds it all in a single palm of a single hand. And then verse 5 says, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now there's that image again. It seems to show up frequently in Psalm 95, this reference, this fascination with the hands of God. Look at verse 4 again. In his hands are the depths and heights of the earth. Again, verse 5, the sea and land were formed by his hands. And then in verse 7, it doesn't show up in the New International Version, but the literal translation is, for he is our God and we are the sheep, are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Hands show up all throughout this passage. You know, next to our faces, I don't imagine anything is more expressive bodily than our hands. I read somewhere that the Spanish painter Goya, when he was commissioned to paint a portrait of somebody, he would charge more for including the hands in the portrait than simply including the face in the portrait, because he said getting the hands right was the most difficult thing. There was some decades ago, the country singer Jimmy Dean had a song that had these lyrics: these hands ain't the hands of a gentleman. These hands are calloused and worn. These hands raised a family. These hands raised a home. Now these hands raised to praise the Lord. These hands won the heart of my loved one, and with hers they were never alone. So if these hands do their task, then what more could one ask, for these fingers have worked to the bone. Now I'm tired and I'm old and I ain't got much gold. Maybe things ain't been all that I planned, but Lord above, hear my plea. When it's time to judge me, take a look at these hard working hands. I want you to think back. Probably your fondest memories of your parents involved their hands. The feminine hands of your mother braiding your hair, or how her slender fingers picked out the tunes of hymns on the family piano, or how your father's big hand wrapped around your hand as he placed your hand on a baseball and lined up the forefinger and middle finger against the laces so you could hold it the way you were supposed to hold it. Or do you remember the way his big hands would fumble with the onion-thin pages of his Bible as he flipped the pages to the passage the pastor told him to go to during a during a worship service. I think for many of us, our fondest memory of our parents involves what went on with the hands. And in this passage, we are told about the poet being fascinated with the hands of God. Now, clearly, in Psalm 95, it's very much like Psalm 91. In Psalm 95, he talks about the hands of God. In Psalm 91, he says, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will take refuge." So these passages are not telling us what God looks like. These passages are telling us what God does. And yet, there was a time when this imagery in Psalm 95 became more than just imagery. When Jesus entered into the world, the Bible says it was God entering into his creation in person. The Sunday after Thanksgiving for so many churches is the first Sunday of Advent as we look toward the arrival of Jesus Christ's birth. In fact, our kids are lighting the first candle of Advent in their kids' church today. So ask them about it when you see them a little bit later on. We look toward that time when God became a man in our presence and lived our kind of life and experienced our kinds of experiences. And so when we read in the Gospels, we read about Jesus taking God's hands and placing them on the hands of children to bless them. Jesus taking God's hands and touching the infectious, diseased body of a leper and healing him and embracing him. Jesus taking God's hands down into the mud and making a paste and placing it over the closed eyes of a blind man so that man might be able to see. And then one evening, deeply troubled in spirit, Jesus took God's hands and took bread into them and broke that bread and distributed it around to the apostles and disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." And then just a little time after that, Jesus was arrested and he was tried, and the Romans brought him to Golgotha, and they stretched out those hands on the cross and nailed nails into them, and Jesus was lifted up and hung by those hands to die for you and for me. But that's not the end of the story about Jesus' hands. 3 days later, Jesus rose again in triumph. He visited his apostles. One particular apostle wasn't there at the time, Thomas. Thomas was so doubtful about these claims that the other apostles were making. He was saying, "Until I put my fingers in the holes where the nails went into Jesus' hands, I will not believe." It was not too long after that Jesus appeared among the disciples and Thomas was there. And what did Jesus say to him? "Come here, Thomas. See my hands. Stop doubting and believe." The hands that verse 4 of Romans chapter 95 says sustains the deepest depths and highest heights. The hands that Psalm 95 verse 5 says had formed the dry land and the seas. Those hands were the hands that were used to accomplish our salvation as well. What is the reason then that we should come and worship? We should come and worship because it is by God's hands that he created this world, by God's hands that he sustained this world, and by God's hands that he saved this world. And we come into this place, and during music we lift up our hands in praise for God who reached his hands down to us and accomplished our salvation. If that isn't reason enough to come in on a regular basis to get your fuel tank refilled so that you might go out and do what you need to do, I don't know what would bring you in here at all. And so we are told in the first couple of verses the call to be a worshiper. We're told in the next three verses the reasons to be a worshiper. And then we're told the mindset for worship in verse 6. The mindset for worship in verse 6 says, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." You know, it's interesting. The poem starts out with a call to lift up songs of praise, to lift up a shout of glory to God. And yet here in verse 6 now, everybody's called on to be quiet, to kneel down, to listen, because God's got something to say. So worship is not just us saying something in adoration to God, but it's listening to what God has to say to us. But the sobering thing about Psalm 95 is what God had to say to the worshipers here was, well, frankly, somewhat unsettling. Would you take a look at this? Because he is telling us in verses 7 through 11 that even as we come in here to worship, we must go out there to obey or we've made a falsehood of what we've been doing in here. So in verses 7 through 11, here's what we read. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, there are people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The shift at the end of verse 7 is so abrupt that sometimes some commentators think that there's two separate psalms here that have been sort of oddly joined together by a lazy editor. That's not the best way to look at that. If you understand what worship is really all about, you'll understand that both halves of this psalm belong perfectly together. Because worship, if it is true, will lead to obedience. And obedience, if it lasts, can only be fueled by worship. And so we see the second half of the psalm leading naturally from the first half of this psalm. Now, there are a couple of things that I think are important to understand what's happening here in the second half of this psalm. First of all, what are these references to these points on a map, Meribah and Massah? Well, the poet is speaking about a time in Old Testament history when the people of God had been freed from Egyptian slavery. God used Moses to lead them out of Egypt. The sea was parted for them. Manna and quail mysteriously appeared when they were hungry. Water sprang up from a rock in the desert when they were thirsty. God was with them every step of the way. But the people grumbled against God every step of the way as well. In each crisis, they seemed to ask God, "What have you done for me lately?" But then at this particular point that could have been located on a map, a place known as Meribah, which means quarreling in Hebrew, and a place called Massah, which means testing in Hebrew, a line was crossed. And God finally said, this is a faithless people whose faithlessness will not come out of them. I will not let them in to the land I have promised. And for the next 40 years, they simply wandered around the outskirts of the promised land until every member of that faithless generation died off. And it was the next generation, their kids, that God took and allowed to enter in to the promised land. Now, this became a warning to the Old Testament people down through the years. Psalm 95 was not written for that generation of people. It was written many generations after the people who died in the wilderness. And yet, did you notice how God words it? He said, don't ignore God like you did when you were in the desert. It's interesting, isn't it? That applies to you and me as well. Every story we read in the New Testament, every story we read in the Old Testament, that's our family history now because we've become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's become part of what we have experienced, in effect. And so he is warning, don't do like you did in the past when you tested and tried me. Don't harden your hearts. Now, it's interesting. In this passage, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you've ever run across this passage at all, have you ever thought long enough to understand the importance of that word, if, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You know one of the things that means? That means that when God deigns to speak to us, that's the time to listen to him. I think way too many times over the last several decades, maybe the last couple of generations, our churches have tried so hard in the Western world to talk about how loving God is, how accessible God is, how welcoming God is, that we've kind of left by the wayside that God is still God. He deigns to speak to us. And when he chooses to speak to us, we must listen. The fact that you might sense a stirring in your heart that God is speaking to you today does not mean that God is going to be speaking to you tomorrow. You respond to what he's telling you to do today. God's voice isn't like just some constantly broadcast radio signal, and somewhere along the way you've decided to tune into it, and it's always there for you to tune into anytime you want. God is God, and when he chooses to speak, you respond at that time, because there's no assurance that God is going to speak to you again today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But notice something else too. These words in Psalm 95, these words of warning, were words of warning to worshipers. Everything we said in the first seven verses of Psalm 95, worshiping God, praising God, lifting up his name, these are the people that God is speaking to and warning in the second half of Psalm 95. If you hear his voice today in worship, don't harden your heart against him. So, we must worship him and we must obey him. We worship him in here, and fueled up, we go out and we go in the direction that God wants us to go in greater obedience. I think every one of us in here, we know something about word processors on computers these days. I don't know if too many people still pull out their old typewriter and clack away at it. Everybody, I think, understands word processors. And the great thing about word processors is how easy it is to not only type words on the screen, but then either underline those words on the screen or delete those words on the screen with just a swipe of the mouse. Now, that's true in the Christian life, too. What we've been doing in here, lifting up songs of praise, we've just been typing out words on a screen. And when you go out of this place, the way you choose to live your life either underlines or deletes the words that we've been typing on the screen today. The attitudes you hold, the forgiveness you're ready to show, the purity you're ready to maintain even in your most private thoughts, it either underlines or deletes all that we've been declaring in here today. Dallas Willard said something interesting in one of his books. He said, "But someone will say, can I not be saved? Can I not get into heaven after I die without any of this? Perhaps you can. God's goodness is so great, I am sure, that he will let you in if he can find any basis at all to do so. But you might wish to think about what your life amounts to before you die, and what kind of person you're becoming, and whether you really would be comfortable for eternity in the presence of one whose company you have not found especially desirable for the few hours and days of earthly existence. After all, he is the one who says to you now, follow me." That's profound. If we have really no real interest in spending time with God in worship and spending time with God obeying him out there, are we even foolish enough to think that we would enjoy his presence on into eternity? And so we are grateful for the salvation that God accomplishes for us. And over again, we come to him to ask for a fresh touch of his forgiveness and a fresh touch of his grace. But then we go out with a new determination to be the kind of people that God calls on us to be. I read about a chapel building one time that had two simple stained glass windows in it. One over the choir loft and one over the single exit door of the small chapel building. Over the choir loft was a stained glass window of a cross. And over the exit door was a stained glass window of a yoke. When people went in, they saw that cross and remembered what God had accomplished for their salvation, and they worshiped him accordingly. And then as they exited under the yoke, remembering what Jesus said, "My burden is light, my yoke is easy." They recognized that there was a lordship under which they were to live their lives as they moved throughout the days of the week. Let's make that commitment as well. We don't have those stained glass windows inside this building, but let's make a commitment to have those stained glass windows in our mindset as we come into this place and as we exit this place every week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we reflect over these things now. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be true worshipers, honoring you with our worship regularly, getting together with other people, doing what this poet did and saying to others, "Come with me and discover the value of worship as I have." Let us be those kinds of folks. But having fueled up, Lord, let's not help us to not just leave the car in the garage. Help us to head out, Lord, into this life, being the kind of people that you want us to be. We ask, Lord, that that would be what would happen in the lives of each one of us who are believers in this place, and each one of us who need to come to believe today, so that we would honor you with the kind of lives that you call on us to live. Lord, we also pray for those who need to come into a relationship with you. And we ask that because of the music that we've sung and the challenges that we've issued, that they too would, in their hearts, say something like this: "Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Thank you for your hands of salvation. Thank you for reaching your hands down into our kind of life, living our kind of life, dying our kind of death to bear away our sin. Take it away from my heart now and give me a clean new heart inside, and help me to understand more about you and how to follow you all the days of my life And Lord, we lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.